And I'll begin by asking this question. When we first see things going wrong in the world, you're watching the news or you happen to catch something online, a bit of news, some thing has happened that is wrong, or some trend is occurring in the world. Maybe it's not one particular event, but it's a series of events, or just a general way that our society or maybe our nation is going. What is our first inclination? What do we do first? Or what do we think is going to be the solution to that problem? I think a lot of times, at least in America right now, the first response to seeing something that's wrong is to think it's the government's job to fix it. Some people would have an opposite response to think the government created this problem. You know, that's the way Ronald Reagan used to talk, as if the government was the source of every evil. And some people talk as if the government is going to be the source of every bit of salvation. When really, neither is true. We shouldn't think that the government can fix everything or that it's responsible to fix everything. And neither should we think that the government is responsible for all kinds of evil either. And there's nothing wrong with wanting a better government or wanting better politicians or better laws in place or wanting laws that are on the books to be enforced properly. But there is something that is far more foundational to life than government. There is something more foundational to our society than any kind of political rulers. Something that was instituted before there was ever a human king or queen or prime minister or president. And that thing is family. I think about it this way. A lot of people, when they're talking about problems in the world, they'll latch onto a few things. The one thing that people talk about a lot now is racism. People have been talking about that the last few months in a heightened way. And I have no doubt that there is a problem of racism, that there are people who are still flagrantly racist. I think that if we understand racism in a proper way, I think any one of us could be a racist. It doesn't matter what color skin you have, if you think because of who you are in terms of your looks, what your color skin is, or maybe in some cases your ethnicity is, if you think you're superior to others just based on that, and who people who don't look like you are inferior to you in some way, you are a racist. And I think a large part of the human problem is that we think we're superior to others. And it might not be based on skin color. It might be based on ethnicity. It could be based on levels of education or income. But the fact is we all tend to think we're superior to others. That's just one form of pride, which is one of the great roots of all sins. It's a problem. Well, how do we fix that problem of pride in general or that specific case of pride, racism? Do we just get laws, more laws in place? Have more reforms? Well, sometimes you can have certain laws that will eliminate forms of racism, and that's a good thing. We've had that in this country. But think about it from a very different angle. How do people grow up to become racists? Or how do people grow up to become very proud, to think that they're better than everyone else, whatever the criteria is that they use to measure themselves against others? Is that taught by our schools? Is that being taught just through media, through TV shows, through movies? What happens before people go to school? What happens before they're old enough to watch and understand anything that's coming to them through a screen? They're born into a family, and they're raised by parents, or in some cases, by guardians. So what comes first? It's the family. The family, or in some cases the lack of a family, is the first shaping influence on all of our lives. And you could say the same thing about all kinds of other problems. You could say the same thing about people not respecting the property of others, or not respecting the livelihood of others, or even the lives of others. Where do we learn that it's okay to treat certain people in a certain way and others in another way? Where do we learn all that? Well, we're first shaped and formed by our family. by our parents, in some cases our siblings. Some of us may have been raised by other people at times, grandparents, aunts, and uncles. But all of us were formed from an early age by people very close to us, our family members. And if our family doesn't raise us well, we're not going to end up being the kind of people that we ought to be in most cases. So before there's a political problem, before there's some problem with the schools or anything else, there's a problem with our families, and that's what contributes to problems in the world. I think there's a lot of things that families can do, instilling virtue, disciplining us in certain ways that government cannot do or that any other entity cannot do. So we're going to think very carefully today about what the Bible says, particularly what the book of Proverbs says about the family. And we have been studying this book of Proverbs. It's an ancient book of wisdom. We find it in the Old Testament of the Bible. And there are many different passages that discuss family. The first ones that we're going to look at deal with marriage. Now, if you haven't watched or listened to these messages from the book of Proverbs before, you wouldn't know this, but if you go back, you could find I have preached through earlier chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and those chapters talked about the danger of committing adultery, of cheating on a spouse. And they also talked about the joy of finding sexual and romantic fulfillment within the boundaries of marriage. So we're not going to go back and talk about those again, but if you want to get more information, you can always go back and find those messages. And we're going to end the whole series on the book of Proverbs by looking at most of chapter 31, which talks about an excellent wife. So we're not going to talk about all that today, but we are going to look at some other proverbs that deal with marriage. So here are a few of them, and I have put a lot of these verses in the worship guide. Again, you can find that a link to that right on our homepage on the website, wbcommunity.org. We're not going to get to all those verses. I put a lot of verses this week, but we're going to look at a lot of them. Proverbs 12, verse 4, says this about a wife. It says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones." Now, there's one thing I want us to keep in mind as we're looking at all of these proverbs. And I said this when we started to look at the book. And it is that the book of Proverbs is written as wisdom, as advice, as counsel given from a father to a son. That's the whole way that the Proverbs are kind of framed. It's like, I am a father, I'm giving you, son, this wisdom, would you listen to it? So a lot of times, the way that the content is written is it's addressed to men. But I think we would make a mistake if we were to understand this only talks about men and what they should look for in life or how they should live in life. This is part of the Bible, which is God's word to all his children, men and women. So sometimes when we think through these verses, we can't just think of them as dealing with a wife. We ought to think of them as also dealing with a husband. And I think it might be, you know, good to think of how we could say an excellent husband is the crown of his wife. I know some ladies might think that excellent husbands are kind of like unicorns, right? Where are they? Before you start thinking about that, I think we should just understand that a good spouse is a gift from God. A good spouse is like a crown, an adornment. The wife who is excellent is the crown of her husband. He gives him a kind of status and strength, a royal status perhaps, as he wears it in public. It's something visible. So if you're an excellent wife, that is apparent to people beyond your husband. And you give strength and honor to your husband. Now there's an opposite to this, and often that's the way the Proverbs work. You know, you have one verse and one line will say, this, it's a good thing, but this over here is a bad thing. So a good wife gives strength and honor to her husband, but a bad wife, one who brings shame, is like rottenness in his bones. You know, a man can have many great things in life, a great job, a lot of money, he can have some good friends. But if he doesn't have an excellent wife, he'll be missing something very important in his life. He'll be robbed of strength. He'll actually have a situation in his life that will take strength away from him. Now, Bruce Waltke is a biblical scholar, an Old Testament scholar. He's written what most people say is the best commentary on the Proverbs. And on this verse, he says, marriage is no light matter. The wife either makes or breaks a man in his home and in the community. So having a good spouse is a good thing. And having a bad spouse is a very bad thing. It's like having dry rot in your house. It weakens the integrity of your inner life. Now there are verses that speak of how marriage is a good thing. And how having a good spouse is a gift from God. And though not all of us will marry, most of us will. And it is a good thing to have a good wife or a good husband. And look at Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is a good gift from God. And if you have a good spouse, you've been given a very good gift from God. And the reason we can say all that is because God created the institution of marriage. Marriage is not some kind of social convention, just something that arose because primitive people thought this was the best way to get along in life, the best way to survive. No, before there were cities, before there were governments, God created the institution of marriage. He created the family. He created men and women to unite in marriage, which is a lifelong union of a man and a woman in a one flesh relationship. Man and woman are supposed to become one physically in the way that they interact with one another. And they're also supposed to be one emotionally and spiritually. This is all by God's design. Now there's another similar passage to the one that we just read talking about the goodness of marriage. And look at Proverbs 19, verses 13 and 14, which say this. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now we're going to talk about parents and children in just a moment, but we should acknowledge here what the Proverbs are saying, that children can be the source of great heartache and sorrow for parents. And a foolish son, the same could be true of a foolish daughter, that person can be a ruin to a parent. I guess men tend to do a lot more destruction than women do. But a child who goes astray can be ruinous to parents. But something else is ruinous. A wife that is argumentative, who is quarreling all the time. She is like continual dripping of rain. And I think this means continual dripping of rain through a leak in the roof, which again, over time, produces a kind of rot inside the house. A bad spouse is like that. However, a prudent wife, a wise wife, is a good gift from God. And again, I think the same thing could be said of the husband. If you have a good spouse, not a perfect spouse, you're not going to have a perfect spouse in this life, but a godly one, a one who loves you and honors you, thank God. And if you're not married yet, and you desire to be married, ask God for that kind of spouse. But if you were married, be that kind of spouse to your husband or wife. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that husbands are the head of the wife and therefore the head of the family. That's the way God designed marriage to be. And men should not be abusive tyrants thinking that's what they can do if they're the head of the wife. They should be loving leaders. And women are told to honor their husbands, to respect them, to follow their leadership. And if husbands love their wives in that kind of loving way, serving them, looking out for their welfare, leading them in the way that God wants them to be led, and if women respected their husbands in that way, divorce would be a very, very rare thing. If that always were the case, I suppose it would never happen. And with fewer divorces, we would see a number of society's problems fixed. I don't mean to say all of our problems would be fixed, but I think if we were to see marriages done the way that God wants them to be done, we would see things like poverty drop dramatically. It wouldn't be eliminated entirely. There's always going to be poor people. There are always going to be situations that come up, tragic things that occur, accidents that bring people into poverty. But a lot of the problems that we have economically in America, in terms of our individual problems, are often because we don't have stable families. It'd be hard to explain that in detail right now, but just think about how costly divorce is and how much more money is spent on divorce settlements and childcare for children who are shuttled between homes and all of that. Whereas if we had stable homes where the father and mother were there, and we had people looking out for one another, poverty would not be entirely eliminated, but it would be much, much lower than we experience now, at least in America. Now, there are several proverbs that suggest how to avoid divorce. You know, it's a problem, divorce is. Well, how do we avoid getting there? I'm going to read a number of these proverbs in a row. They're very, very similar, so the main point will kind of be driven home just by reading them. Proverbs 21, verse 9 says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." 10 verses later, Proverbs 21, verse 19 says, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." Then there's Proverbs 25, verse 24. "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And finally, Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16 say, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand." Now, all of these verses, they're basically saying the same thing. It will be better to live alone than to live with a quarrelsome wife. Now, in Israel, the roofs were flat. So you could possibly live in the corner of your house's roof, on the corner of a rooftop somewhere. But you'd be exposed to the elements. In the wintertime, it'd be very cold. Whenever it rains, you'd get wet. And yet, it would be better to live like that, to live in the home where you have a wife who is constantly nagging you or arguing with you or fretting over all kinds of things. It would be better to live on a deserted island or in a desert than to be in that kind of situation. So wives, don't nag your husbands. That doesn't mean that you can't correct him, but you have to do so in a productive way. It can't be just constant, bugging him all the time. Men hate nags. That's just a fact. Men don't like to be bothered all the time. But men, you are to love your wives, not constantly fight with them, criticize them, belittle them. Husbands and wives should not be engaged in continual fighting and quarreling. There should be peace in the home. And I think that you look at the world. There's enough contentiousness in the world. And if you have people in the house who go out to work, you find enough stress at the workplace. You shouldn't have to deal with all of that continually in your home. Home shouldn't be full of that. Now, a lot of these verses are written about wives, and they do seem to be quite negative at times. And I did say earlier that I think that a lot of cases, these verses could be applied both to men and to women. So women, don't feel like you're being singled out, and men, don't think like you can be a quarrelsome husband, like you're given the green light to fight with your wife all the time. That's not the case. But there is a verse that specifically addresses men, and I think it's related to this issue. And just look at this, Proverbs 27, verse 8. Proverbs 27, verse 8 says, "Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home." A man who leaves his family is like a bird without a nest. That bird has no home, no safe place, no place to shelter. It would be foolish for a bird to not have a nest. And it's foolish for a man to leave his family. And that's a big problem that we have in at least America. We have a big problem of men not living up to their responsibilities. We have men who cheat on their wives and just abandon them for another woman. We have a lot of deadbeat dads, absentee fathers, men who will, they like to make babies, but they don't want to raise them. That's a big problem. Imagine what this world would be like if we didn't have husbands doing those things. If we didn't have husbands abusing their wives. If we had husbands who took care of their wives and treated them very well. Government really can't fix this. Yes, government can require that men pay child support or alimony, but support checks are no substitute for a husband and a father. Well, we've talked a bit about marriage. I also want to talk about parents and children, because there are many verses that deal with this in the book of Proverbs. Now, some of them talk about how good children are good gifts. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 1. Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." There's a similar verse in Proverbs 15, verse 20, which says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother." Here are two more verses. These are from chapter 17. Proverbs 17, verse 21 says, "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Proverbs 17, verse 25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." One more verse along these lines, Proverbs 29, verse 3. "He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth." And each one of those verses is saying basically the same thing. A child who is wise is a blessing to his parents. Good son, a wise son, can make his father glad. But a child who is foolish, whether he's squandering his wealth through prostitutes, and you can think of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, whether you have a child who is disobedient, who just gets involved in all kinds of destructive, harmful activities, kids who get hooked on drugs or become alcoholics, we know that those kids can bring a lot of sorrow to their parents, a lot of worry and heartache. The wise child will avoid that. And I should say this again for those who haven't been with us in previous weeks when we're looking at wisdom and folly in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is knowing how to live well in this world. It's a skill. And specifically, it's knowing how to live in a fallen world, a world that has sin and evil in it, a world that's rather complicated, and doing so in a godly way, a way that is applying the principles of God, how to live rightly, to all kinds of situations in life. In other words, knowing how to live all of life in a manner that pleases God. Folly, on the other hand, is living as if God doesn't exist. It's living in a way that doesn't line up with his designs. So when you have a child who grows up to live a wise life, a godly life, you should be pleased. A great gift from God, right? But a lot of us know firsthand what it's like to have kids who go astray a little bit or sometimes a lot. You know that your kids can grow up to make large and costly mistakes that hurt them and that also it hurts you. And all of that should raise an important question. If it's great to have a wise child and it's sorrowful to have a foolish child, how do we raise wise children? Raising wild children is easy. Raising wise children, that's a hard thing. How do we raise those kind of kids? Well, the responsibility doesn't lie with the government, with school teachers, or even with your pastor. According to the Bible, the responsibility for raising children to be wise is with the parents. Parents, you are responsible for raising your children, for training them to live wisely. Let's look at some of these verses that talk about that. First, look at Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Raising a wise child begins with a wise parent. And the fear of the Lord is a proper respect for God. It doesn't necessarily mean being afraid of him so much as being in awe of him. But of course, if you realize who God is, that he is all powerful, if you realize that you've sinned against God, if you realize that one day you will stand before God, he will judge everyone who has ever lived, it's good to have a healthy amount of fear, but a real fear of God in the sense of what we're reading about here is this healthy respect and awe for God. It's a knowledge that God created you, he sustains your life at every moment, and ultimately he is your only hope for being forgiven of all those sins you've committed against him and for having eternal life. There's no one else who can do those things. And I'll say more about how we can have eternal life later, but for now, realize what this verse is saying. If you, the parent, have a right relationship with God, then your children can have hope too. They can have a refuge in God. It doesn't mean that automatically, if you are a Christian, your children will be Christians. That if you have faith in God, your kids will automatically grow up to have faith in God. It does not work that way, unfortunately. But if you model to your children what it's like to be someone who fears the Lord, they are much more likely to grow up to fear the Lord as well. So all of this begins with you, parent, being a person of faith, a person of integrity, a person who worships God. There's another verse like this in Proverbs 20, verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Children who have godly parents are blessed. Now, if you're watching this and you're a child or you're an adult, but whatever age you are, if you grew up having parents who taught you about God and modeled what it was like to walk as a Christian, that is another gift from God. You should praise him for that. Just be thankful for that. But if you still have children in your life, teach them the ways of God. Quite famously, Proverbs talks about this in chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you raise a child to go in a certain way, that child will likely go in that direction, whatever it is. Now, this isn't an ironclad promise. I don't think we should take the Proverbs that way. These are descriptions of how things generally go in life. But if you raise your child to excel in sports and love sports, your child will probably grow up playing sports and loving sports. If you teach your children to value reading and education, they'll probably grow up to be well educated and to continue becoming educated throughout all of life. If you teach your children about God and the things of God and how to worship God in all areas of life, not just our kind of formal corporate worship when we come and, you know, sing and pray and read scripture, but in obedience to God, it is more likely that they are going to grow up to have faith and to live in that kind of way. The reality is all of us were intended to go in that direction. God made human beings to go in a certain way, to love him, to worship him, to praise him, to obey him, to love him. That's the way that our lives should go. There's a big problem in the world. Our lives don't go that way because we don't want to go that way. We don't want to go in the direction of God. So often we want to go our own way. That's why wrong things happen in the world. It is the responsibility of parents to try to point their kids back to God, get them on the right path to God. And that is not something that the government can do. It's not something the government really ought to do. It's just not their role. It's not something you should expect of schools to do. The Bible says, parents, it is your job to do that. And in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul talks about how parents, I think specifically fathers, are to discipline their children and raise them in the knowledge of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament speaks about how parents are supposed to teach their children. We're not supposed to, you know, foist that responsibility upon someone else. There's no outsourcing that if you're a parent. Now this verse, train a child in the way that he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That means, I think, that we should point them towards God and the right way of living. But I think also it can mean, and a lot of commentators have acknowledged this just through a careful reading of the original Hebrew text, that our training of a child, our education of a child, our discipline of a child should suit that child's personality and character traits. If you have children, you know they're just different. You can have 2 of your own children, 3 of your own children, 4 of your own children, however many you have, and they'll all be slightly different. They have different personalities. And how we treat them should match their personalities and their temperaments, and maybe sometimes their strengths and their weaknesses. How we discipline them should fit that as well. And the Proverbs do mention discipline. I think this is really the book that mentions most that we ought to discipline our children. I'm going to read a number of verses that address this. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 22, 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Basically means the grave. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. So it is clear that children need discipline. And how many verses do we read talking about that? And we're told that actually whoever doesn't discipline a child actually hates that child. In other words, if we don't care about correcting that child, it's like we don't care for that child at all. Discipline can drive out bad habits. It can drive out foolishness. It can even help save a child's soul if we are to discipline a child so that they understand that discipline is a good thing and we discipline them away from bad things and towards God. God is a God of discipline, a God of correction. He loves his children so much that he wants them to live a certain way. He wants them to live according to the way he designed life to go. He wants us to do marriage a certain way. He wants us to be parents a certain way, to be children in a certain way. When we do life according to God's design, when we obey his commands, life goes well for us. When we go against his design, it's not that we're getting out of some bad commands and we're going to have fun. It's actually harmful to us when we don't do life on God's terms. Because God loves us, when we go astray, He wants to correct us. Withhold, He corrects His children. Parents should do the same thing for their children. A parent who just coddles the child and does not correct them when they go the wrong way is not loving them. Now, these verses about discipline often mention a rod. And I don't think that we, and well, first of all, almost no one takes that literally, right? I mean, there are some people who have advocated you should always have corporal punishment and you should do so with a specific kind of instrument. Like you should have a spanking stick, a specific wooden spoon devoted to this activity. A lot of people don't take it quite literally, but they think it commands spanking. And I realize that when you talk about spanking with children, it's a very controversial thing today. There's a lot of opinions about this. I don't think that we have to take these verses as saying we must spank children. Nor do I think that we have to say we can't spank children and we shouldn't take them as saying anything about corporal punishment. I think there's a place for that. And for some children, if it's done in a controlled way, if parents discipline their children through an occasional spanking, not out of anger, but doing it calmly, in appropriate contexts, when there's been a serious thing that's happened that's wrong, it can be a very effective measure of disciplining their children. But sometimes it's not effective at all. I mean, we with our oldest child, spanked him when he was younger, and we found after a while it was not effective. It just wasn't producing anything good. So we stopped it. We found out it was better to discipline him by taking away certain privileges or by just sending him to his room for a few minutes. And that he actually hated that more than the physical discipline. But that was a better way to discipline him. What is non-negotiable is discipline. You have to discipline your children. What is negotiable is exactly how you discipline your child. Some children don't need any kind of physical correction. Or their youngest son, he's so sensitive, you could look at him a certain way. You could raise your voice in a certain way. He'd get very upset and he would know he had done wrong. So there are many ways that we can discipline a child, but we have to discipline them. It's not okay to just coddle them and so want their friendship. We want them to like us so much that we're afraid to correct them and discipline them. No. Parents, your job is not to be your kids' friends. Your job is to be a parent, to correct them, to guide them, to train them in a certain way. Now, discipline can stop bad habits and bad behaviors, and that's what Proverbs 20:30 means. Proverbs 20:30 says, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. So parents, if you have children at home, your job is to model a Christian life for them, to teach them about God. Read the Bible to them. You can read a little bit every day or a few times a week or different periods of your lives with them. You can pray with them on a very regular basis. It doesn't have to be super long, but pray with them. Just teach them about life from a godly perspective. You know, here's what God says about this. Here's what God says about that. Here's what God wants us to do in this situation. And here's what God wants us to do in that situation. And as you do those things regularly, and as you correct them in loving discipline, it is far more likely that they will grow up to love Jesus and follow Him. And they will grow in their respect for you, I believe, as well. They will grow up to come to understand, my parents love me. They wanted the best for me. Now, children, you need to listen to your parents. Children need to honor their parents. And that is so important that it's in the Ten Commandments. We are supposed to honor our mother and father, our father and our mother. Another commandment in the Ten Commandments is against adultery. Again, so we see the family is so important to God that we have a number of these commandments that address family issues. We are supposed to honor God, ultimately. And we first learn to honor authorities by honoring our parents. And so in the Proverbs, you see several pleas made to children that they should listen to their parents' instruction and they should make their parents glad. Proverbs 23, verse 22 says, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And there are other proverbs that I put in the worship guide. I'm not going to read right now because it would be too long, but they talk about how children who obey can be blessings, and they can make their parents glad, and children who disobey are curses. Or even some proverbs about grandchildren and grandparents. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children. Proverbs 17, 6 says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. So if you have grandchildren, it's a glorious thing. It's a crown for you to have that blessing. And it is a good thing to leave an inheritance to your children and your grandchildren. That's something that my mother's father, my maternal grandfather, did. It was really a motivating thing for him. He wanted to leave behind an inheritance to his only child and to her three boys. And he did that. He worked hard. He saved diligently and wisely, and he was able to do that. It is a good thing. It's a great blessing to give your children and your grandchildren, for some of us, maybe even great-grandchildren, an advantage in life, to give them a good head start. But the point that we see time and again is having good family, a good spouse, good parents, good children, good grandchildren, or good grandparents, that is all a blessing from God. But we shouldn't see all this to think the goal of Christianity is just to have a nice, squeaky, clean family, just have a nice kind of leave it to beaver family, you know? That's the goal. That's the highest goal of the Christian life. That would be totally misleading to give you that impression. The whole point of these different family relationships that we have on earth is ultimately to lead us to God. God created marriage as a sign pointing to the true marriage between him and his people. Or more specifically, in the New Testament, we're told the marriage between Jesus and his church. That is the everlasting marriage, the eternal marriage, the real marriage. The marriage on earth is temporary, and it's just a sign meant to point to the real deal. That's why God created a man and a woman to come together in marriage and to procreate in certain ways. God could have done other things to have people. He could have created everyone individually, miraculously, out of nothing. He could have created us so we could procreate asexually, that we just sort of reproduce automatically over time. But he didn't do that. He created us in certain ways to have certain relationships, but those relationships are meant to point to the ultimate relationship between God and his people. So think about a marriage. It's an exclusive, lifelong commitment to another person. It's a relationship of love and trust. What does God want for us? He wants us to have an exclusive relationship of love and trust with him that lasts not just this life, but always, forever. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that God created marriage to be this kind of sign that points to that true marriage. And he tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, honor, respect your husbands. Follow them the way that you'd honor and respect and follow God. Well, how did Jesus love his church? He laid down his life. He died for his church. God has to punish sin. He is a righteous judge. Righteous judges don't let crimes go unpunished. God sees all our sin. He knows it. He has to punish it. But he graciously gave his son, and his son willingly came to be a human being, to live the perfect life that we don't live, so that if we trust in Jesus, we're credited with that perfect life, always honoring, loving, obeying the Father. And if we trust in Jesus, he has already taken away our sins because he died for them on the cross. He bore God's wrath, the just punishment against sin. He bore hell on earth when he died on the cross, so that we, if we put our trust in him, don't have to go to hell forever. So that's how you get eternal life. It's not by having a great family. It's not by being the best husband or best wife to your spouse. You could be all of those and have a lack of faith in Jesus, and you wouldn't have eternal life. You need to have trust in Jesus to have eternal life. Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church. He is our true spouse. And our marriages on earth are supposed to reflect something of that. So husbands, don't dominate your wives and be harsh with them. Lay down your life for them. Sacrifice for them. Care for them. Protect them. Instruct them if you need to. Wives, honor your husband as if he were Jesus. He's not Jesus. You know that. I know that. But you honor him and respect him. Now, if he's asking you to do something that's very ungodly, you don't have to obey him there. The same is true for children obeying their parents. They don't have to obey their parents if their parents are instructing them to do something contrary to the ways of God. But in most cases, we are to honor our parents, and in most cases, the wife's supposed to follow the lead of the husband. So the relationships that we have in our families are meant to point to something greater. To honor our parents on earth, but it's far more important to honor our Father in heaven, who truly gave us life and who sustains our lives all the time. It is important to find our true spouse in Jesus, but he's also our brother. These are metaphors in a lot of ways. We don't need to press them too hard to think that we're married to Jesus in a way that we're married to our spouses on earth. But the point is, all these relationships that we have in family are supposed to reflect the relationship that we have with God. That's why it's important. And if we live our family relationships in the way that God wants us to, I think we'll have a stronger relationship with God. And if you don't know Jesus and you're watching this, you're listening to this, I urge you to learn all that you can about him, because he laid down his life for his people. There's no one who's going to do that for you. There's no spouse who could take away your sins. There's no child or no parent who can do that for you. Only Jesus could do that for you. He's the world's only Savior. And yes, he's God and the Son of God. He also can be a friend and a brother. Put your trust in him. And if you don't even know enough about Jesus to do that, learn as much as you can. Read the Bible. Contact me. I'd love to help you. If you are a Christian, live according to these proverbs. Husbands and wives, love each other. Live in peace. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands. Parents, raise your children in a God-honoring way. If you're a grandparent and you have the opportunity to influence your grandchildren for Christ, do so. Children, honor and obey your parents. The best way to honor our parents is to find God as our Father and Christ as our brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good gift of family, that we have people who love us, parents who brought us into this world and who raise us, who provide for us, who care for us, hopefully who've taught us some important life lessons, and most importantly, who've taught us about you. We thank you for children, and they can be a blessing in many different ways. We thank you for spouses. We thank you for ones who love us and put up with us even despite all our sins, our failures, our flaws. We thank you that there is forgiveness in families, that we often do forgive one another when we've hurt each other and harmed each other. We pray that we would all find our true family in you. It's so wonderful. It's such great news to know you adopt people like us into your family. Some of us have had bad families. We've had very disappointing families, but we can have a family that will never disappoint. We may have bad fathers. We can have a father that will never fail in you. We may have had bad spouses, but we can have a true spouse in Jesus who will never cheat on us, never forsake us or leave us. We might have had failures in raising our children, but you stand ready to forgive those who trust in your Son. We thank you for that. It's all good news. May we live according to your design, and may other people see that and glorify you when they do so. We pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.